And now your speaker, Bill Goodpasture.
Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. You will recall last Sunday night we talked about Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, and just kind of ran out of time. Didn't have the time to talk about verse 2, but we'd like to pursue verse 2 and verse 3 tonight. But let's read all of those three verses for our attention tonight. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Indeed, as the song says, God is the fountain whence 10,000 blessings flow. The psalmist once wrote in Psalms 103, verse 2, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. It seems to me that Paul was trying to say something of the same thing that the psalmist said. He wanted to remind all of us Christians not to forget the abundant blessings that we receive from God. He says, Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. A part of those spiritual blessings we talked about last week outlined for us in the first verse. He says there that He was what He was by the will of God. And indeed, that carries over into our lives. The thing that comes first and most of all in our lives is our God. He says we were saints by being in Christ. And He said we were privileged to have grace and peace. You know, it's true that grace and peace was a customary greeting in the various letters that Paul wrote and other people wrote in those days. But I don't want you to get the idea that grace and peace was some sort of mechanical formula that people used to open their letters. To Paul, it was far deeper than that. When he said grace and peace, it had a lot of meaning behind it. Grace and peace turn out to be rather key words in the book of Ephesians. In fact, the word grace is used at least 12 times in the book of Ephesians. The key passage being the second chapter, verse 8 and 9, where he says, For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's the gift of God. We're saved by grace. You can't say much more than that, to say you are saved by grace. In chapter 6, at verse 15, he talks about the gospel, and he says that it is the gospel of peace. And in the second chapter, at verse 14, he says that Christ Jesus Himself is our peace. He breaks down the dividing wall that stood between Gentile and Jew, and He brought them together and became their peace and our peace. So in reality, I don't guess there are any other words that contribute more when we start talking about the gospel than how we understand our salvation. If we understand grace and understand peace, we've come a long way toward grasping the gospel. And it's so important that we understand that. I want to take just a moment just to briefly summarize, if I can, what grace and peace really mean. What is grace? We've heard it defined all of our lives as unmerited favor, and it's hard to improve on that sort of definition. But we just might say that it is favor which you and I receive, to which we have no right, any shape, form, or fashion. We do not deserve the favor that God sees fit to give us. We might call it God's condescending love. That's grace. But what is peace? Sometimes we get the idea that peace is somehow a cessation of hostilities, the cessation of the war. That is, an absence of discord, an absence of fighting. But it's more than that. Peace is something that's really very positive. Peace is a bringing together. Peace is a reconciliation after you've had a quarrel, after you've had a disagreement. Chapter 2, verse 14, we've already referred to it. It talks about bringing two parties together that were in discord. And so that's peace and that's grace. But why do we need grace? Well, I don't guess you can really understand why you need grace until you have measured the depth of sin. Until you've understood what sin is, you can't understand nor appreciate grace. And sin is really something rather tragic. Sin came into man's life and man immediately began to deify himself. He began to set himself up as God. He began to take on what he thought was the qualities of God, apply them to his own life. He set up his own desires to do what he wanted to do, ruled his own life. He put himself on a pedestal. He became self-centered. But you know, there's a problem when sin does that to a man, and the problem is that everybody else is doing the same thing. Everybody is setting themselves on a pedestal. Everybody is self-centered. Everybody wants his own way to do his own thing. And you know what happens then? There is a war among the gods, so to speak. And you find a lot of discord, a lot of unhappiness that comes into men's lives because they have set themselves up as God and do not submit to the only true God. And man's sad condition of wretchedness in this life is a direct result of setting himself up as God and being disobedient to God. In spite of all of this, all of these choices that man makes that are wrong and setting himself up as a God, in spite of all of this, God is concerned about us. God loves us. And so God, in His concern, gives some rules to mankind. And He says to mankind, He says, look, if you'll follow these rules, if you'll follow these laws, you can get yourself out of the situation you're in and you can save yourself. And you know what man does? Instead of receiving that with the joy and love with which it's given, he fights against it. He resists it. He refuses to have it within his life. Man, frankly put, is just a lawbreaker. He always has been and seemingly always will be. He's a fool. He deserves to die. He deserves to be punished. He deserves whatever God will put on him. But you know, in spite of even that, in spite of that, God still looks on man with mercy and grace. I don't know how it's better illustrated than in Romans chapter 5 when he says at verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. While we were sinners, God demonstrated His grace and mercy. How much He loved us. That's what grace is all about. We need it. We set ourselves up as gods. We do our own thing. It gets us into trouble with other men who are doing the same thing. And we, at the point of destruction of ourselves and our souls in eternity, find a God who is still concerned, who's still willing to go the second mile. I tell you, we need grace. But we need peace as well. You see, peace is something that comes in life that we need and we cannot find unless we find it in God. What does peace allow us to do? Peace allows us to not be able to, or rather to be able to answer an accusing conscience in our life. It enables us to live with ourselves, to put up with ourselves. Man is able to have rest in his heart if his conscience is clean and pure, and he can only have that when he has peace And that peace only comes when he accepts the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it enables us to have not only peace within ourselves, but it enables us to have peace with other people. When a man obeys the gospel, you see nothing, absolutely nothing, remains the same in his life, and no one remains the same in relationship to him if the gospel truly comes into his life. That man goes about and begins to carry out the Lord's commands to love your enemies and pray for those who despitefully use you. And I want to tell you, when he starts doing that, people change toward him and he changes toward people and he finds a peace that he never had before. We need grace and we need peace. But I want you to notice how Paul says these things. He says, grace to you. It wasn't just a, you know, dear John type expression. When he said, grace to you, he really meant something by that. He was saying to them, I wish on you all of the favor that God so freely gives, which you don't deserve. I wish you had all of it. And he says, grace to you and peace from God. I want you to have the reconciliation, the coming together that you don't have now. I want you to have it from God. Grace to you, Ephesians. Peace to you, Ephesians. And then when he has said that and said it with enthusiasm and energy, he says, praise God. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's really what I want to talk about tonight. I had to set us up for it because you can't appreciate the expression praise be to God till you understood grace and peace a little bit. The first thing I would see is the principle of praise. The principle of praise. He just bursts out, if you would. He wants to show his readers how they have come to receive the blessings of grace and peace. And in fact, in verse 18 in this very chapter, he says that he prays that the eyes of their heart might be enlightened. I want you to be able to see what God has done for you. I want you to understand grace and peace and all of those things that God has done, which we'll talk about in a moment. That was Paul's prayer. That was his intention. But he just, before he can get to that point, he just kind of bursts forth with it. He just has to say it. Blessed be God. Praise be to God, he says. You know, praise is inevitable when you understand grace and peace. You remember a few nights ago on Wednesday night, those of you that were in my class, it was such a good class and everybody was enjoying it. I could tell by the expression on your face and the things that we were saying back and forth and the communication was flowing and I was so excited and I said, isn't it wonderful? I mean, I really got excited. That's what God's Word does. When we understand some powerful, wonderful truth, we just get all excited about it. And we just kind of burst forth and say, praise the Lord, isn't it good? And when you understand grace and peace, I've seen people that have gone to church for years and years and, you know, just kind of plod along and somehow they go to church because that's what they were raised up to do and it seems a good thing to do. But then one day, somehow out of the clear blue, something strikes them and bells go off and they begin to see things they've never seen before and it's just like the world opens up. And they just get all excited and interested and concerned and everybody says, wonder what's wrong with them. I'll tell you what's wrong with them. They understood it. It made sense for once in their life. And once that happened, I want to tell you, praise was inevitable. It overflowed in their life. They had to be different. Surely praise and thanksgiving ought to be characteristic of the Christian life. Do we not hear Paul urging the Philippians, saying to them, rejoice in the Lord. And again I say, rejoice. And then there was the book of Revelation. Revelation portrays trials and temptations and tribulations. saying that these things are certainly going to happen to God's people, and yet there is one thing that stands out so clear when you read through the pages of Revelation, and that is that there is victory, and there is triumph, and there is praise. You find the Lamb of God, and it says, "Worthy is the Lamb," giving glory to God for all of the tribulations that were coming. They knew God would help them to overcome. Now, unfortunately, a lot of religious people today use the phrase, "Praise the Lord." It's used almost mechanically sometimes. They give the impression that they are joyful Christians when in reality maybe they are very unhappy people. It's not enough to say, "Praise the Lord." Anybody can say that. Anybody can shout it out in the service. But when it really gets down where the rubber meets the road, do you really praise the Lord? Praise ought to distinguish our prayers and devotions, both publicly and privately. I've told you before about an elder that I knew that had a third grade education, left the coal fields of Kentucky, went to Michigan, worked in the automobile factories. And every time I went over to his house, I knew I better plan when I went over there because I was going to be there a while. I mean, after we got through talking, he wanted to pray, and we'd always pray at least an hour. And you know, he spent the biggest portion of the hour praising God, telling God how great He was, how wonderful He was. Long he would spend praising the Lord before he ever asked for anything. And I didn't know there were that many words to praise the Lord with. I mean, if there was anything God had ever done, He remembered all of them and said it and thanked Him for it. Folks, I'm afraid that adoration is not something that we do in worship, either in song or in prayer. Far too much of our worship is confined to seeking blessing and various things for ourselves. Not that that's wrong, but I wonder what would happen if we gave God the glory first, and then when we come to ask, how much He would appreciate it. Remember, Paul began the greatest epistle he ever wrote, probably, with these words: "Blessed be God." Praise be to God. The principle of praise. I tell you, I think we could do well to reinvestigate praise. Praise in the Psalms. Praise in Revelation. Praise throughout the Scripture in reality. We need to give God the praise and honor and glory. But then, I want you to note not only the principle of praise, but the person of praise. He says, "Praise be," or "Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, praise is a natural response when you understand salvation. When you understand grace and peace, you just can't help but praise. But praise to whom? Well, Paul says, "Praise be to God." Praise be to God because of what He is. The secular world, the materialistic world in which we live tonight, the skeptical world in which we live, and we're full of it, says we don't need this God you speak of. We live in a self-sufficient world. We can do without Him. And folks, what is right and what is moral and what is truthful turns out to be nothing but sand and dust if they are not grounded in God, who is unchangeable. It's not enough to be right. It's not enough to be moral or truthful just because you want to be. It has to be done because of God and who He is. The scientist can go out and he can observe the law of gravity. But you know, he can't explain it. He just says, you know, you can go so far up in the air, but you're going to come down again. He knows it works, but he cannot tell you why. The scientists can look at the ocean and the moon and watch that moon affect that ocean. He can see those tides move in and out. He can see the oceans of the world all moving at the same time because of that moon. And he can observe it and he can explain it. Or rather, he can observe it, but he can't explain it. And we ask ourselves, if he can't explain it, then what are the explanations? Is there a purpose in life? Is there some reason for our existence? Paul says, yes, praise be God. That's the reason. That's the explanation of everything. Praise be to God who controls it all. It is God who measures the waters of the earth and holds the oceans in the hollow of His hand. It is Paul who said, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His ways, and His judgments are unfathomable. That's the kind of God we serve. Praise be God, because He has blessed us. Isn't that wonderful? We praise God because of who He is, and we praise God because of what He's done for us. Here we are, you and me, in comparison to the God of the universe, whose ways and judgments are past finding out, who are unfathomable, and we look at ourselves and we see ourselves for what we really are. We are miserable worms in comparison to Him. We are full of arrogance. We are full of ignorance. But in spite of all of that, our God considered us and He knew what would happen to us if He let us go on in the way we were going. And He planned in His own mind how we might be forgiven and how we might be redeemed. Praise be God. Yes, we praise His name because of who He is. Yes, we praise His name because He's blessed us. But I want to say a word about praising Him because of how He blessed us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. He blessed us with spiritual blessings. You know, man by nature doesn't express too much interest in spiritual blessings. Man is interested in lots of things. He's interested in houses and animals, and he's interested in ball games and furniture and pleasures of life, and he's interested in business affairs and whatever might come. He is very worldly minded. He is of such earthly dimensions that he's of no heavenly use. But he says that God blessed us in spiritual blessings. What does that mean? You know, you talk to a man today about communion and union with the God of heaven and the life of the Spirit, and he looks at you like he wonders if you've got a lick of sense. I mean, the life of the Spirit and communion with God doesn't mean a whole lot to a fella in this world. Oh, maybe the folks in the church life, the people you have fellowship with there, they kind of understand what you mean. But a lot of times, even the Christian doesn't understand what you talk about when you talk about spiritual life. That's kind of foreign to them. And especially is it with secular man. He just doesn't communicate with you when you talk about the life and the Spirit. Well, I'm going to cheat a little bit and look a step forward and see what he means when he says he blessed us in all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Notice, he says in verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. You see, what this is telling us is that God blessed us with spiritual blessings by the planning of our salvation. Salvation on our part is not something that just occurred. It's not something that happened after God sent His Son to the earth. He looked down there and He saw the miserable wreck of man and wondered, what in the world can I do about it? And then He said, well, I'm just going to make Jesus the sacrifice. That'll work things out maybe. No, you see, that was not the way it happened. It was planned. God looked at man. He looked down the corridors of man and He saw what was going to happen. And He, with God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, they sat together in the council of God and they planned before the foundation of the earth what to do about man. You see, what happens to us is that we get so preoccupied with salvation in terms of what it will do for us, and how it will help me, and how I'm going to feel, and we get concerned about that. We want to know what's going to happen to me, what's in it for me, how will I feel, how will I look, when we really need to be preoccupied with what God did for us. I tell you, if we can but fathom for a moment what God planned before the foundation of the earth, folks, we'll be so full of praise that we can hardly hold ourselves. We are practical Christians. We want to know, how can this help me live today? Give me something that'll help me tomorrow. And that's all good and well, and sometimes we get so theoretical we're no longer practical and it has no application. But folks, I want to tell you, the greatest Christians that we ever know about were the Christians who best understood what was planned before the foundation of the earth. They understand God's part and they understand Christ's part and they understand the Holy Spirit's part. And I want you to see these. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 through verse 6 tells us what God's part was. It says, just as He chose us. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestinated us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will, into the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Then look what Christ did. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us. In all wisdom and insight He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven, earth, things upon the earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestinated according to the purpose who works all things after the counsel of His will. In the end, that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. And then look what the Spirit did. Verse 13. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view of the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Notice about it. It says in verse 6, God's part, it says, to the praise of His glory. In verse 12, it talks about Christ's part and it says to the praise of His glory. And in verse 14, it talks about the Holy Spirit's part and it says to the praise of His glory. Isn't that wonderful? God, Christ, the Holy Spirit planned before the foundation of the world what they would all do, what participation they would have in it, what man needed so desperately, and all of this was to be done to the praise of His glory. Folks, this praise business is something we need to learn. Give God the credit, who thought it all up, who planned it, and cause it to happen as it did. But he says, praise be to God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And then he talks about the place of praise. Where is it? In the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. In the heavenly places. You know, in the Old Testament, blessings tend to come in a material sense in a great degree. A man was considered blessed based on the number of cattle he had, based on how much land he possessed. But in the New Testament, we operate on a lot of different principles in a different realm. Of course, I'm afraid that a lot of modern-day Christianity tries to operate in the Old Testament sense. They tend to exploit the here and now emphasis. We have, as you've heard me say before, within the Metroplex, some of the leading proponents of the prosperity gospel. You know, come to Jesus Christ and He'll make you rich. He intends for you to be rich. He intends for you to have money. Every principle violates everything Christ ever stood for. And yet it's preached as the prosperity gospel. Folks, He said that we are to have praise because our God has blessed us, but He gives the place of it. In what? Heavenly places in Christ. Now, what does that mean? I think to understand this concept, we have to realize that we live in two worlds. We live in God's world, the earthly world, the secular world, but we are citizens of another kingdom. It's hard for people to grasp how you can be a citizen of two kingdoms at the same time. It's not an easy concept, but it's true. The earth is God's world, and sin has entered it, and you can rest assured that living in that kind of world can be dangerous to us. We can get in some very serious trouble, but what we have to be concerned with is that while we live in this world, we need not be of this world. We need to be sure that we do not conform to this world's mentality, this world's concept, its mind. We rather must be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We must set our affection on things above and not on things on the earth, as Paul would say in Colossians 2. And it can be done. You may have to live down here. This old body may have to traverse this world for 70 score years. But you can overcome by having your mind on things above. It's a beautiful passage in Hebrews 12. I can't really set the tone for it well enough tonight, but I want to read it to you. In the 12th chapter, starting at verse 18, he's talking to the Hebrews who are being tempted to go back to the old law, to go back to Judaism, to go back to their old way of religious life, because there they are, away from the temple, living out in the world, and they don't have the glories of the temple, and they're being persecuted and being tempted in so many different ways, and they don't have a priest that goes around in robes and performs all of these rituals and so forth, and the temptation is just awful strong to go back. Now listen to what he says to him in verse 18 of chapter 12. He says, "For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and whirlwind." What's he talking about? Exodus chapter 19, when they finally came to the mount. And there was thunder and lightning and earthquakes, and he told them, "Don't you go up and touch that mountain or you'll die surely." He says, "You haven't come to such a thing as that. You haven't come to darkness and gloom and whirlwind and the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further words should be spoken to them." That's what kind of religion they had back then. They were scared to death.
He says they couldn't even bear the command, if a beast touches the mountain, it'll be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and terror. Even their leaders were scared to death. But he says, you haven't come to that. No, and the implication was, you haven't come to that and you're not going back to it. Then look what he says. But you have come to Mount Zion. What does Mount Zion refer to? Praises that occurred the feast days on Mount Zion. You have come to a mountain of praises, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. He says, that's what you've come to. You've come to Christ the mediator, God the judge, the assembly of the firstborn. You've come to Mount Zion. You've come to that heavenly assembly. That's thrilling, folks. He said, don't you dare go back to Judaism. You've got something that's so much greater, so much more exciting, so much more thrilling. You, the family of God, the church of the firstborn, don't give it up to go back to something that's inferior. And so, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. In Christ. All spiritual blessings come to us in Christ. Our Lord taught that God makes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, Matthew 5. Yes, there are certain general blessings that come to all of humanity, evil or good. But He says, only in Christ do you have spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Only in Christ. And folks, the Lord has not got an assistant. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. That's the man we serve. Praise be. There's the principle. Praise be God. There's the person who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. There's the place in Christ. Are you in Christ tonight? You say, well, my mom and daddy were Christians. I said, are you in Christ tonight? I go to church every Sunday. I said, are you in Christ tonight? Well, I believe in God and I believe in Jesus. I said, are you in Christ tonight? Have you ever been baptized into Christ? As Paul says so many occasions, put on Christ, risen to walk with Him in newness of life. Are you in Christ? Can you say for a fact, I'm in Christ, and in Christ I receive this all of the spiritual blessings in heavenly places? I am assured of that. I know it for a fact because I have read it in His Word and I have obeyed it. If you haven't done that, folks, you have a frightening life in front of you, and I hope you do not die before the Lord Jesus comes, because He will receive to Himself only those who are in Him. Only those who are in Him will rise to meet Him in the air and to be with Him forever. Are you in Christ? If you're not, confess His name. Repent of your sins. This very night, be baptized. Don't go away from here unless you're ready. Don't go away unless you are in Him and you are assured of that and you know what the Bible says and you've obeyed it. I plead with you. Think about it.